We're going to get started here, so let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight and that you quicken this so that we can look at things concerning the end of David's life and what's going on, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We were looking at 1 Chronicles 21, and which was also 2 Samuel chapter 24 last week, and there's a couple of things that we do. Now, what happened there was a sin of pride that David experienced when he was probably 65 years old. He says, I am somebody, and I need to find out how I am somebody. And so pride kicked into his life, and he committed a sin against it by really conducting a census of the people of Israel. And that was a sin, and we talked about that last week. And I'm not going to go into that too much, except that God said, okay, here's what you do. You can either be in the, let the hands of men take care of you, or you can let pestilence happen, or what was the third one? I knew it. Doesn't matter, huh? Famine, that's right. And that, you know, I translate that into our life. It could be financials, but you could also have health problems in your family. And I don't talk necessarily just about physical health, but health problems. Because a lot of times I deal with people a lot, and said, they're not really sick, but they're not well either here. And so there's that kind of thing. Anyway, he put himself in the hands of God. Now, what I want to do is tie this thing off from last week is chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, and if you picked it up out there, you can read along with it. David is going to make a sacrifice in order to stop the plague. Chapter 21, verses 18 to 27. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say, I'm reading out of Chronicles now, commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and rear an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Gad's the prophet. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went forth from the threshing floor and did obeisance to David with his face to the ground. He's acknowledging his kingship. And David said to Ornan, give me the side of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a cereal offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy it for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings which cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he made his sacrifices there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, there's a few things that I want to just kind of tie this sin off. First off, the sin that David committed was a sin of pride. And the fact of the matter is, what he did was he did a census of his people to find out how really tough, how good the kingdom was. It's kind of like you would take do an inventory in your business because you just want to know how much you got. And I am somebody. Well, that's what he did. And God called him on it through the prophet Gad, and Joab also talked to him about it. He says, you don't want to do this because this is not right. Anyway, what he does then is he goes to, he takes the third option, you might say, that God gives him, which is the plague. And that happens for 3 days in terms of this. And then he goes and he's going to make a sacrifice. He's going to make atonement, basically, for the sin that he committed. This is the thing about David's sin. It is not public. The people don't know his prideful actions. All they know is what the government did in terms of conducting that census. So the people have no idea what actually has taken place in his heart and how he has committed sin. By the way, that's usually true of us as well in a lot of ways. Maybe you have somebody close to you, like your spouse, may know what you've done, or maybe a brother or sister or somebody real close in business. If you committed a sin and you know it in your heart, but nobody else really knows about it. His sin is not public. The people have no idea that he has done this. Only David and his conscience is at work here. The prophet lets him know. Ornan, when he goes to Ornan to get that piece of land, Ornan has no idea that his sin of pride is the reason for this. So Ornan offers the piece of ground and all the stuff that's needed to the king out of high respect. And we know this from past times when he was dealing with Uriah and Bathsheba, the government can come in and just take everything from you. Well, David knows that his conscience is the problem here, and he says, I am not going to take your stuff. I'm not going to take your piece of ground and some of your livestock. I'm not going to do this. But he has what we call protective benefits of pedestal leadership. Now, I have that. You know, if I walk into a life situation of somebody, I have positional leadership as a pastor of a church, and so people expect that, well, he's okay. But they wouldn't know necessarily if I've committed a sin or not. It's called pedestal leadership. It's kind of like somebody from government comes into your place. You don't know anything, but because of their position, you will grant them favor. And that's what Ornan is doing here. He is granting favor to David. And David says, no, I'm not going to take that from you. I know you hold me in high respect, but I'm not going to do it. And so he doesn't do that. And this is true of anybody. This could be you as a parent to your children. This could be you as a boss to maybe somebody who works under you. This could be, in my case, it's man of God, you know, pastor, I get some ministerial discounts. Gifts will come my way at times. And what it amounts to is it's just pedestal leadership benefits. That's what it really amounts to. And we know that David is a man after God's own heart. And that's been kind of the background application for this, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart with your own life. Well, he's a man after God's own heart, but he has done evil in the sight of God more than once, but he's a good king. David, when he walks into Ornan's place, where that piece of ground where he was gotten all that stuff, has opportunity to sin because of his position. And there are times in our lives when we have position over other people that we have opportunity to sin against people because of our position. And David is smart enough or good enough, his heart's right, to say, no, I am not taking from you what is yours. He says, I'm going to pay you full price for this piece of land and everything that I use here. And so he buys that from Ornan. He builds the altar, and he pays for it himself full price. He does not take advantage of the benefit of his pedestal leadership, which is he's the king. Also in this little section here, and I'm just kind of tying this off because this is, we covered most of this last week. The angel of the Lord here puts the sword in the sheath. Now what that says is that God is backing off from what he is doing, but it is not, the altar and the offering are not buying God off. You could think that that might be the case if you just kind of read it. But the fact of the matter is, you can't play games with God. He's doing this out of his own conscience, and it's an act of his heart. And God can read David's heart. And God can read your heart and my heart as well. And what he does is he's going to make this repentant act. And he's doing it out of his heart. It's not because, well, this will pay God off and we'll get this thing. But when he does it, God reads his heart and he tells that angel to back off. He puts the sword in the sheath. Now, David, we looked at these things last week and the three options that he had. One was to be in the hands of man. One was to have financial, basically famine in the land, which is financial ruin. And the other one was to be in the hands of God for 3 days. And he chose that particular judgment on this thing. Because of that, because of his sin. Now, everybody here needs to understand, because of your sin, things happen. There are 70,000 graves because of his foolish pride. He causes trouble in his kingdom. Everybody here has a kingdom. Yours may be very large and have lots of finances and a big family, etc., etc., big job, or it can be very small, but you have a kingdom, and it's yours. But because of your own sin at times, you can cause people to die around you or to be sick around you because of your actions or your attitudes and things like that. And there are 70,000 graves in David's kingdom because of his foolish pride. And God says it's only going to be 3 days. And the grace of God comes into play at this point in time. And that particular thing is what ties this off from last week. Now, some things that we can learn here from this story as well that I didn't get a chance to talk about last week. First off, to live an unaccountable life is really to flirt with danger and disaster. One of the things that I have figured out over the years is we need to be accountable to one another in some form or fashion. Because of the Great Banquet has built into it an accountability action, which is the reunion groups. If you're not in a reunion group, one of the things that I've learned over the years is if you're not accountable to other people, you can get a lot of trouble. And you can cause a lot of trouble because you have no counselors, you have no one to check you if you get out of line, and it's very important to have somebody around you who you are accountable to. We all need these kinds of checks and balances in terms of our life. Now, if you're married, there's a good chance your spouse might be that checks or balance. Right, guys? Yeah. But you might have good friends, or you might have a brother or sister, someone to at least raise up to you. You know, I think you're out of line here. You know, and that's an important thing to be. So to live an unaccountable life is to flirt with danger and disaster. And being single, a lot of times, that is a place where that gets into trouble, but that's it. The second thing about this story is that David was not accountable. Joab called him on it, but He was not accountable to it. The second thing is to ignore sin's consequences is to reject God's truth. And God's truth is this: whatever you sow, you're going to reap from it. There are consequences to our actions and our attitudes and our thoughts and our words. And you need to pay attention to that and understand that truth. If you're going to ignore the consequences of sin, I'm here to tell you, God is not mocked. Somebody ends up in deep trouble. Sin is also selfish in the fact that it just about you. Now, third thing is to fail to take God seriously is to deny his lordship and to be stupid. And as I've said many times, if you're going to be stupid, son, you better be tough, because God is not mocked. Okay? Now that tears into the end of that particular thing from last week, and I want to move on and talk to you tonight a little bit about the end of David's life, the end of an era, and I want to read from chapter, 28 of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. So if you turn to Chronicles chapter 28, and we're going to look at this stuff now, right here. Let me get this out of the way, and we'll start. We have been walking with David, gosh, how long? Let's say 9 months, probably close to that, because I started back in the fall. And we've spent a long time with him. We've probably done, 25 weeks. This is the 20th on David at one point, but it's also, walked through Saul and Samuel, and David actually showed up in Saul's life early on in terms of that. So we've been walking with David now for quite some time. One of the things that we can say about David, he was an individual who changed the country of Israel. He was the beginning of a new era for Israel as a nation. He's the one who brought in new thinking, new ideas. He was a pioneer in terms of that. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the one God chose to change things. He's the one who went against public opinion, because public opinion at that time was Saul's kingdom, and Saul was the king at that time. And he began to set a new course for Israel, brought in a new way of thinking. Now, every so often, there are people like this in our lives, or maybe you're one of those people. You could be that person as a parent. You could be that person in a business. You could be that person in a community, a person who brings about change and things happen. And because of that, things will never be the same again. And there's another thing about David. It's not going to be duplicated. Camelot comes to an end. It always does. But if you think about your life, and if you think about the people around you, and you think about the things that happen in your life, you think about people who have made real, really striking impressions to you. And I'm going to talk about the good ones, not the bad ones, but the bad ones can do it too. But people who show up and they change things. And it can happen in towns or cities. It can happen in churches. It can happen in a denomination. It can happen in a family. It can happen in a business where that one person comes up, and because of that one person, things are never going to be the same again. And they will also never be duplicated. When we look at the life of David, David is that. And God picked him, a man after God's own heart. And we're watching him come to the end of his era in terms of that. Now, Solomon We hear about Solomon, that's his son, and his Solomon is going to be the great king over Israel, and he's going to be great. But you know what? He's not David. And he cannot take the place that David brought in terms of that nation. Let's think about David. We've walked with him now. He was very loved by the people. He was very loyal to the people. And I think talking about he was a man after God's own heart. And what's the issue of God? Loyalty. God wants loyalty. We call it faithfulness, but it's basically being loyal to God. And David was loyal to a fault. He was a friend of the people, and when he made friends with you, he was loyal to you. And Jonathan is a perfect example of that. He was there for them. He was loyal to the people of Israel. Now, that's not that he wasn't without sin, because there's a couple times when he sinned. We just looked at the one about the pride, but we also looked at the time when he went haywire with Bathsheba and ended up a murderer on top of that. He was also a songwriter. He set the tone, you might say. He was that's the emotional song of Israel. He was that to them as well. He set the direction for them as a people. He accumulated vast wealth. He was a warrior. He stopped all these nations around them, and he brought peace to the land, and he secured their borders. He stopped the Philistines. And here we're coming to the end of an era in terms of David. The way you judge a life. Now, we probably spent 30 hours talking about David over the last year, but you know what? That's only 30 hours. He did it day in and day out. He was there with the people. Now, the thing that I know about people, you can't judge a life until it's done. And you can't judge your life till it's done. And when we look at his life, we can evaluate saving. Now, you can put your own name in these kinds of things. You can't judge a life until it's done. And let me tell you something. I keep telling people, I says, you're not done till I say a few good words over you, even if I'm lying about you. You're not done. If you're still taking breaths every day, you're not done. You can do something with your life from here each day, and you do it on the daily details. You're still out there. What's our purpose for living? Our reason for, what about serving our generations as we live in this life? We're going to have this men's retreat coming up on March 4th, and we're going to look at generations and the things that we are entrusted with in terms of the gospel to the people around us. And we're going to be looking at that thing. Now, David, he comes to the end of the era. He has fruit that abides. We've taken maybe 30 hours or so to talk about David, but he has fruit that abides. And when he comes to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29, as we look at this tonight, he's about 70 years old. And he's about to turn over the business, you might say, to his son Solomon. And he has fruit that abides, and Solomon is there. And he reflects on the temple, he speaks to his son, he prays, and he rejoices in this thing. Now, if you look at him as king, he's probably 70 years old this time, and these have been hard years for him. The only good time he really had, you might say, was the first 17 years of his life when he was a shepherd out there taking care of sheep. Because as soon as he killed Goliath, buddy, it all started then. He spent 40 years as king. That's how long he's been king here. So, in 1 Chronicles 28, there's a big gathering. So I'm going to read the first four verses of this, and we're going to kind of walk through this. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and cattle of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials and the mighty men and all the seasoned warriors. Buddy, he got them all together. He says, this is government. We're getting everybody together right now. Then King David rose to his feet and he said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a warrior and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever, for he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all of Israel. In these four verses, you have some of the reflections of David that are taking place. You think of him about 70 years old at this time, and he's got this big gathering of the government there. His desire, what David's desire in his life was to build the temple. And God told him, and we went through that early on, he said, no, you're not going to build the temple, but one of your sons is going to do this. And the reason is, you got blood on your hands, David. You're not going to do it. And we went through the disappointment that he dealt with in terms of that, because when you have a dream for your life and you got something that you want to do with your life and you're really thinking about it and you don't get it, you got to decide how that's going to work. What kind of attitude are you going to have toward it? Are you going to develop bitterness, or are you going to just go on and think about this? And you think about what David says here. He says, you know, my desire, my biggest dream was to build the temple. And God wouldn't let me do it. But then he goes on and he think about what he says. He says, but here's what I know, that God chose me out of all my brothers to make me king and to rule over this land and to secure the borders and to take care of this nation. And so when you're absolutely honest about your hopes and your dreams and your desires, you may die with that desire unfulfilled in your life. And it may be one of the hardest things you will ever have to face, that you don't get your dream. Your dream doesn't happen for you. And David accepted that he was not to be the one to build the temple. What about it, you know, us? Sometimes we have dreams that get crushed. How are you going to deal with that? One of the hardest things you'll have to face is when it doesn't happen. Well, he accepted it with grace. Verse 3, which I read, it says this, but God said to me, this is after he says, I wanted to do that so bad. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a warrior and you have shed blood. In other words, you've got blood on your hands. This is going to be somebody else's job. He went through his son Absalom, and his Absalom was name was Abba Shalom, basically, father's peace, but hey, he was anything but that. Solomon comes along, and by the way, Solomon's name is Shalom, which means God's peace. Not a father's peace like Absalom, but Solomon is God's peace. Comes from the word Shalom. So God chooses a man who is of different temperament than David. Solomon is going to be a builder. David is a warrior. So he picks a man of a different temperament in a different time to do it. And David understands this, and he accepts the things that he wanted to do with his life, but he couldn't get them done. He accepts them in terms of that, and he goes from there in terms of what that means. In verse 4, you get a feel for what David really thinks. He says, in verse 3, it says, you can't do this because you're a warrior. You have shed blood. Verse 4, yet, you can say, even so, the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all of Israel. In other words, he says the focus was not what he was not allowed to do. We can get very distraught and frustrated and forget what God actually gives us, because maybe our dream doesn't get to, and you can focus on that lack there instead of focusing on what God has actually given you in terms of your life. So David, this is part of what makes him a man after God's own. He focuses not on what he can't do and God won't let him do. He focuses on what God gives him. He focuses on the good things of his life. Now, he's got all the people together there, and he's talking to them, and he's about 70 years old at that point in time. Verses 5 through 8. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. And he does. He has a bunch of them. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, it is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues resolute in keeping my commandments and my ordinances as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek all out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. Now, I want you to notice in this thing, he is not talking just to Solomon. He is talking to the people as well. Now, as I said, we ought to be able to apply some of this. Is there some cherished desire that you're going to have to let go? It's just not for you. Even though you want it, it's not for you. You see, sometimes dreams never get realized. And David has a big one. I mean, he is the CEO of one of the largest companies in the time, you might say. And yet, he is not going to be able to do what he wants to do with that company. You know, it's a hard pill to swallow when there's an accomplishment or something. It might have to do with your career. It could have to do with romance, that guy or that girl. It could have to do with kids. It could have to do with your marriage or not having a marriage and you're unfulfilled. The real principle here is to be like David in this. Turn your attention toward that which you have been given, not that which you don't have. Life is in the journey, not in the end. And I want you to think about David's attitude in here. David thinks abundantly. Two words I want you to think about: deprivation thinking and abundant thinking. David is a man who thinks abundantly in terms of his life. Deprivation thinking is usually about fear. You're afraid that there's not going to be enough. I'm just not going to have enough. W.C. Fields. One time Groucho Marx went to see W.C. Fields after Prohibition come to an end. And if you know anything about W.C. Fields, he was basically a walking alcoholic. And Groucho Marx went to see W.C. Fields, and W.C. took him up into his attic. And he had an attic like this room in his big house. And it was filled with cases and cases and cases
of liquor.
And Groucho looked at him and he says, "Why do you have all this booze up here?" And he says, "Prohibition might come back." It's a fear. It's deprivation thinking, as far as I can tell. Anyway, deprivation thinking is, how am I going to survive? And it's all about how do I get through this life? How do I survive? How do I get to... Abundant thinking, on the other hand, is not about what do I need to do to exist. Abundant thinking is more about what can I do in this life in terms of things. True story, one of my biggest deprivation thinking moments happened when I was about 5 to 10 years into ministry. This is true. You probably can't see this, but I can. At that time, I said, "Oh my God, what if I run out of things to talk about on Sunday morning? I mean, I don't have enough sermon ideas. What if I run out?" And I was deprivation thinking over the whole thing. And I said, "God, what if I just don't have any new ideas?" And I thought that, and actually that is almost true when it comes to Easter and Christmas. There's only so many ways you can say it. But anyway, I really thought that. And the thing that I came to realize is God kept feeding me as long as I was willing to look. You know, when you quit looking, God will say, "Okay," and he shuts the book. And he doesn't give you any more. But if you keep seeking after things, he'll give you stuff. The other thing that he did for me is I spent 23 years at a church down in Western Kentucky. And when I'm a guy who writes on manuscripts. And when I got done, I had 23 years worth of sermons. And I came to Illinois. And it may be a rerun to me, but for you, it was new. Now, I've been here about 18 years. So that means... It's coming up. That's right. I'm going to run out again. Or God will take care of it in some form or fashion. But abundant thinking is thinking that, well, you know, God will provide the resources that we need in terms of think that kind of thing. When I came to Woodland Chapel, which was the precursor to Lampstand Church, I discovered that the people there had deprivation thinking. They were worrying about how are we going to survive as a church because they were grinding down, you might say, and they were that's the way they thought. And the first thing I had to do was we got to quit thinking like this. We got to start thinking abundantly. God will provide if we will partner with him in terms of our lives. And so you move from deprivation thinking to abundant thinking, and that's how it works. Now, David is a man who thinks abundantly. The principle that we need to think about is in terms of our own lives. Whether you're talking about your job, whether you're talking about your finances, whether you're talking about just your daily walk in life, to think abundantly, God will provide if I get out there and do my part in terms of things, that he will be with us. And it's not about me just surviving. And David is a man who thinks abundantly. Verses 9 and 10, he speaks to Solomon here. By the way, in verse 8, he says, notice what he says to the people. And the people are you people. You know, like a church, he says, or any individual, he says, "I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues resolute in keeping my commandments and my ordinances as he is today." That's verse 7. Then he said, "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord and in hearing of our God, observe and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land." Now he's talking to each of the people in that place, the clans, the tribes, the individuals. He says, "You need to do this too." and leave it for an inheritance to your children. You are entrusted with this. As long as you keep my commandments and all that I say, you leave this as an inheritance to those who follow you. Then he starts talking again to Solomon. Verse 9 and 10. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Now, these are final words of David as king, okay? He's about to turn over the kingdom to his son. And these are final words. He says, know the God of your father. He doesn't say know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, know the God of your father. That's him. He says, you need to know that God, the one that I serve. You need to know all about him. He says, you know, there, when you run a kingdom, there are all kinds of distractions and temptations in this life, and you need to know the God of your father in order to do that. And he says, he's probably looking at Solomon. He says, you know, he is blood of my blood, and, you know, I have done some really bad things in my life, and I have succumbed to temptations and things. And sin myself, and I said, he's no different than I am, and he's got my blood in him, so he's probably just as bad as I've been. And he says, you need to know the God of your father. In verse 9, he says, and you serve him with a whole heart. That's what he says. That's the second thing. That's with a pure heart. And I talked about, blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. That's one of the Beatitudes. And when a pure heart is a focused heart. It's not a sinless heart. It's a focused heart. If you are focused, you will see what you're focusing on. And he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you focus on God with your life, you will see him. If you go after other things, he will disappear from your frame of reference. And he says, you need to do this, Solomon. You need to serve him with a whole heart. That's with a pure heart. You need to be focused on God with your heart. I have a dog. That dog knows how to focus. When I've got one of them little biscuits and I'm going to give him a biscuit, I have his undivided attention. He is heavily focused. And that's the way we're supposed to be towards God, focused with our life towards God. That's the second thing that he says. And then he says here in verse 9, and with a willing mind. Well, that's different than your heart. A willing mind has to do with the motivations of how you navigate each day and how you do the things of your life. It has to do with this thinker up here, not your heart and your soul. It has to do with your mind, because your mind can get all kinds of distractions and you can go all kinds of ways. And you need to have a willing mind towards God, too. And then he says, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. In other words, God understands your heart. He understands your mind. He knows exactly what makes you tick. And you're not going to fool him ever. That's what he's saying right there. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan or thought. That has to do with your mind. You may trick me. You may trick your spouse. You may deal in deception, but you are not going to fool God. And he's telling Solomon, he says, you need to keep your heart right and your mind right and your head on straight, you might say. Okay? Then after he says that, he says, if you seek him. Now, he's talking to Solomon. He's not talking to the people. If you seek him, he will be found by you. You know that old saying, if you're looking for trouble, you're going to find it. Well, if you're looking for God, you're going to find him. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now listen to this. Seek and you will find. You know what? In Proverbs 25:10, seek and you will find God. Let's see, where is it? Proverbs 25:2. I don't think I wrote that up there at all, did I? Oh, I did. 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Now, let me tell you something. One of the things that I've done as a premise of this, every one of us is a king. We are royalty in terms of our life. You are the star of your movie, you might say. You are a king in your own right. And if you listen to that proverb, it says it is the glory of God to conceal things. You know what? God hides things right in front of us in plain sight. But if you're not looking for them, you're not going to see them. You're not going to see what God is doing or what he has got going out there. But the second half of that proverb is, but the glory of kings is to search things out. By the way, the word glory here does not mean radiance. The word glory means substance. The weight of kings is to seek things out. The weight of God is to conceal things in plain sight, right around us. You know, there are people out there and they wonder if God's anything, but they're really not looking for him. They don't go looking. You know, I don't know how many people thought about coming to Bible study tonight, but you people made it here. Now, if I'm giving you something, guess what? You actually went looking for it, whereas they just thought about it. And then there are those that don't even think about what God is doing in this world or if there is a God. It is the glory, the substance of God is to conceal things in plain sight, and the glory of kings, the substance of us kings, is to go looking for it. If you don't go looking for it, you're never going to find it. And that's what he tells Solomon right here. He says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, forsake, he will do the same to you. By the way, I keep telling you that the judgment of God is the judgment that you bring. You know, it's John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Blah, 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 blah. Well, if you read two verses past that, but men love darkness more than light, so they choose not to. I keep telling people, I says, the judgment of God on us is really our own judgment. If you say, I do not believe that Jesus is my Savior and I'm not going to make him Lord of my life, that is your judgment. And God says, okay, have it your way. If I make the judgment, you know, I really need Jesus in my life, he is my salvation. And he calls me to follow him and make him Lord of my life, and I choose to do that, that's my judgment. And God says, okay, that'll be the judgment on you. And that's why he says, if you forsake God, he will do the same to you. And he just does it because that's your judgment. He says, okay, if that's the way you want it, you can have it your way. And it has to do with our viewpoint. One of the things we're going to talk about in the men's retreat is paradigms, how we view the world. Because the way you view the world is the way you judge. And I keep saying it, the way that you see the world is not the way the world is. It is the way that you are. It's your judgment. And we're going to be looking at that in terms of that men's retreat. Because the way we judge is terribly important. And he's telling Solomon, he says, if you forsake God, if you go and you live your life on your own terms, guess what? He'll let you. And he'll walk away from you. These two verses are filled. This is a father talking to his son. David has been entrusted with a legacy that he is bringing forth to his son Solomon at this point in time when he's about to turn the kingdom over to him, and he says, you better pay attention, son. And he gives him a bunch of things here. Then he says in verse 10, take heed now, that is, listen up, kid. For the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. You be strong and do it. He says, you listen up now, and you get in there and you build what you're supposed to be doing for God's sake. And that's what he's saying. And this is a father talking to his son. One of the things that we are is, in each generation, we have people who are under us in some form or fashion. It could be our kids, but it could be people who work with or people that we're leaders of. But he's telling Solomon, he says, listen, you need to pay attention to this because tests come. In this life, there are always tests. And they come in small doses, most of them. And you need to be aware of it, Solomon. You know, if you have kids, they watch you like hawks. They are like little recorders. And kids begin to model their parents, their lifestyle. They pick up the characteristics of their parents. Let me ask you something. Have you invested yourself in them? When you've had a chance. What is your investment in your kids? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's talking about what they have in terms of legacy, and he says, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, you've been working under me and living under me and being taught by me for years now, and you're about to go out there on your own, and who are you going to teach to these men that are under you, faithful men who will be able to teach others the same kinds of stuff? And then basically that's what David's saying to Solomon. He says, hey, son, pay attention here. Tests come. And David sees, when he looks at Solomon, he sees himself. He says, this kid, this young man, has feet of clay, just like I do. And he has potential for good or evil, just like I did. And he sees him and he sees himself, and he has the same potential for screw-ups as he has for good. And he knows it. And I know I run into men a lot who live under what I call the petticoat government, sorry ladies, where mom continues to push and pull and jab and everything for the father to be the spiritual leader of the family. But guess what? They have to exercise in futility a lot of times. Now, David is a man who understood something. He said, God knows us. He searches us. We can fool people. We can play games with our lives. We can put on an appearance, but he knows our hearts. And he knows our minds. And he says, God judges the way we judge. So he goes on and he tells him all this. And then verses 11 through 19. How am I doing? Oh, terrible. Not going to finish it tonight. Then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasures, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in the mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and all the surrounding chambers and the treasures of the house of God and the treasures for dedicated gifts for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord for all the vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands, their lamps, and the weight of the gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand. And he goes on and he goes on. And basically what David does is this. Here it is. Here's the blueprints. I've laid it out for you, son. All you have to do is do it. Build the damn thing. David is a man of war, man. He's a man of battle. He is a builder in all sense of the word. And he looks at this son of his, and he's a young man. He's probably in his early 20s. And he says, oh, God. So he gets the blueprints out right out there in front of him, and he says, here's the dream. Take care of it for me, will you? David's desire, his diligence, he says, you got to do a couple things here. And basically the blueprint says, you need to pay attention, Solomon. You need to be intentional about what you do with your life here in terms of how you build this stuff. And those two words are operative for all of us. Pay attention and be intentional about how you do things. Do not let your life be a lazy, random thing. And he goes through all this stuff, and he lays it out for him. It's kind of like the blueprints, the map. But you know what I know about maps, and I talked about it a little bit last Sunday, is just because you got a map in front of you, it doesn't get you to Chicago. You still have to do it. Verse 20, then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not and be not dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Basically, he tells his son, you be strong and courageous. By the way, do you know where he's quoting? David is, I keep telling people, I've had five original thoughts in my life. The rest of it is just good editing. Well, this is not an original thought from David, but he is a student of God's word, and that comes from Joshua chapter 1, when God is talking to Joshua after Moses has died, and he says, you're going to have to take over this thing, and this is what he says to Joshua. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He says, you've got to be strong and courageous because your family is going to take this land if you are strong and courageous. And then he says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left. He says, you get in the word of God and you stick in it and you do it the way that is. You get a good grip on it. And you don't let go of it if you're going to be a leader. And we're all leaders of our own households, are we not? You have a kingdom. I have a kingdom. We all have kingdoms here. And he says, this is what you do. You get a hold of the word, too, so that you don't get off beat with it. Verse 8 of Joshua 1, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, for you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Why do you do this stuff? Why do you get into the word? Why do you follow God's commands? Why do you do this? So that you will be prosperous and have good success with life. Or you can do it your way. And God will forsake you. He'll say, okay, go do what you need to do. And then he says to Joshua again, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. You get a good grip on this and you don't let go. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be not frightened. That's fear. Do not let fear own you. And do not be dismayed. That is, this life is very confusing. Have you figured that out? You can get confused all the time. And basically, God says, don't do that. Let the clarity of my word and my presence keep you sane in the midst of all the confusion. Be not dismayed. Now, this is what David is telling his son. The very same thing that God told Joshua. He's quoting it. Okay, we've got probably another 15, 20 minutes in this next week, and then we'll do a little bit of introduction. We're going to start doing Nehemiah. Nehemiah is, by the way, the name Nehemiah means counselor, the Holy Spirit. So the book of Nehemiah is a study in looking at the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and how he builds us. And so we'll start that, but I will tie this off next week. It's about 15 minutes, I think, and they'll kill me if I run over too much. So I'm not going to do that. So let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that we learn from David's words to Solomon and from your word to Joshua about how we're supposed to build our lives. And we are the temple of the Lord, so one of the things that we do is we build the temple that God gives us, that is our lives, so that we can be a witness to you in this world. So help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.